So we're going to be continuing along in 1 Corinthians. We've been going through this book, and I realized just how many exhortations and rebukes there are. So I feel kind of bad that every week you're coming to church and you might be leaving a bit bruised and beaten. So don't worry, hang in there. There's hope down the road, because I think all the way in chapter 15, we're going to get to some encouragement. So if you can hang in that long, it's going to be great. We just have like 10 more chapters of correction and rebuke to go through. I wonder sometimes as I go through these books, and I think, you know, when you're picking a book, you're like, oh yeah, we might need to hear this as a church. This is good for us. And then I realize that God really wants me to spend a lot of time in this book so that I can learn from it just as well. But today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. So what Paul is doing here is he's kind of coming to a full circle and letting the Corinthian church know what he has been doing up until this point regarding the illustrations that he has been using and the teachings that have to do with God's servants. And he comes kind of straight out and he just lets them know that, hey, I have been doing these things. I have been applying these illustrations to myself and to Apollos for your benefit. He wants them to see God's model of ministry. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, is this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. The NFL right now is at hard work trying to grow its own popularity over in Europe. But while that is happening, some Americans in Chicago have adopted a young European sport. The name of that sport is called bubble soccer, or bubble football, or as Germans call it, loopy ball. It started out as a joke by Henrik Elvestad and John Gold, host of Norwegian comedy sports show, The Golden Goal. They posted this video of themselves playing this sport on YouTube, and as the writer says, its popularity spread like warm Nutella across Europe. The game itself is a cross between, well, soccer or football and sorbing, we did an illustration on sorbing before, where people are in that big bubble and they are surfing down that hill. The objective of the game, except in this case it's a little different because their legs are free, so they can run around and they put these bubbles on and they charge after each other and they slam into one another, knocking their opponent to the ground as they try to score a goal. There's leaping ability that is required, and it seems that with regards to safety, the greatest danger is for those people who are watching the game, because after a person gets hit by an individual, it may take a few rounds before they find their feet again, therefore plowing into people and becoming a human wrecking ball. Well, it seems that this game really started a long time ago in the Church of Corinth. The Church of Corinth is now playing bubble ball against each other. They have inflated themselves to a degree, and they are now charging at one another, trying to score points for themselves or for their own team. They are inflated with pride, and they are competing against each other. They have adopted this silly, man-made, worldly competition, and they have brought it into the church. And Paul is posting a sign here in this passage, no bubble ball allowed. He tells them the point of his illustrations, what he has been doing in giving them these illustrations and examples. It is so they will not be puffed up one against the other. No bubble ball allowed in church. Read with me in chapter 4, verse 6. This is what Paul says. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos. Why? For your sakes, so that in us, in the examples given, you may learn not to go beyond or exceed what we just talked about, not to exceed the illustrations or the way that you are to look at yourself with regard to what is written. Why? So that none of you will become arrogant or puffed up in behalf of one against the other. Paul is trying to burst their bubbles. He tells them exactly what he has been doing up until this point. And he says, look, I've given you these, I've illustrated God's example of a servant. And I've applied those figures to myself and Apollos, but that application, folks, is not to stop there. He wants them to apply God's lowly model of ministry to themselves so that they keep from being puffed up with pride. That is the goal of Scripture. The goal of Scripture is not knowledge. The goal of Scripture is transformation. The goal of Scripture is salvation and sanctification. We are to learn these things, but then we are to what? Apply them to ourselves. It is utterly pointless if we come to church every week and we hear God's word and we just fill our minds with all of this knowledge, but we fail to apply that to our hearts and to our behaviors. Paul has given these illustrations, and he did so in a very gentle way. He didn't come right out and berate them. He's given them illustrations. He's taught them gently about what God's servant is to look like and how God's servant is to behave in relationship to each other, to all of us. The illustration and the models that he used describe the minister of God, and he has applied these to himself and Apollos, but he does not want that application to stop there. God's view of servants and the consequences of pride, Paul wants them to apply to themselves. The goal of me standing before you each and every week is not to fill your heads with more knowledge. Not at all. And the goal for me, as I look at these passages of Scripture, is that I change just as much as you do. If we can hear God's word over and over and over and over again and not allow that word through His Spirit and His strength to transform us, something is seriously wrong. Paul wants them to apply this model of ministry, and it is a lowly model of ministry. And applying that model of ministry, applying everything that he has set up until this point, will keep us, and what he's about to say here is going to keep us from pride. Folks, God hates pride. Pride will destroy an individual. Pride will destroy the folks around that individual, and pride will destroy a church. I want us to keep that picture of these two guys going head to head in our minds. Because that's exactly what we look like when we allow pride to take over in our lives and we bring it into the church. When we think so highly of ourselves and others think highly of ourselves, then we begin to play bubble ball. And those who are around us, the spectators, are going to suffer as well. God has been gracious to the Corinthians up until this point, letting Paul gently let the air out of them, but now Paul is going to squeeze a little bit harder. So I see three observations on pride that happen in this text. Three observations that will help us recognize pride and keep us from pride. The first observation is it begins with a false conception. Verse 7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Paul begins with three very obvious questions. And this is a great exercise for each of us. When we feel pride coming along and we start thinking highly of ourselves, we need to ask ourselves these questions. And if we answer these questions appropriately, we're going to stop pride in its tracks. Gentleman asks the question, why would an athlete who has reached the pinnacle of success risk it all by taking anabolic steroids? By 2001, Alex Rodriguez, or A-Rod, had been awarded the biggest contract in the history of professional sports. He was guaranteed a place in the Baseball Hall of Fame. At the peak of his career, he had more money than he could spend in 10 lifetimes. He could out-hit, out-run, out-play practically any player in the game. According to New York Times columnist David Brooks, all of this success wasn't enough. Here's a secular columnist making such an astute observation on this player. He says this, that this is something that could apply to any one of us, not just professional athletes. Self-preoccupied people have trouble seeing that their talents come from outside of themselves and can only be developed when directed towards something outside themselves. When they are enclosed in self, they come to believe that their talents come from selves and are therefore for themselves, and they are locked in a cycle of insecurity and self-validation. That's a reporter. That's a really good description of what happens when we view ourselves with a false conception. It all starts right here. How do we see ourselves in relationship to God and others? And how do we view the gifts and talents that we have? And how should we respond accordingly? He asks three questions here, three very quick questions. Who, what, and why? The first question, he says, and I like this one translation. I like this one translation that basically says, who on earth thinks you are so special? Who said that you are so different or better or superior than anyone else? What makes you so special? The answer to the question is no one or nothing. Or he could be saying that the only person that makes us different, the only individual that makes us special is who? God, Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ makes us all special. Therefore, we are not to differentiate one against the other. It begins with what we think about ourselves. If we think that we're something special, if we think that we are something that needs to be made a big deal about, people need to have a party over, then we're going to make other people think that as well. And when people don't give us that praise, we're not going to have anything to do with it. We're going to go somewhere where people do think we're special. And then we end up, what if other people do that as well? What happens? We're like, oh, here I am. I'm such a good guy. Look at all the talents I have. Oh, I'm good looking. I got nice clothes. I got all this. What are we doing? Pumping ourselves up. And then other people are doing the same thing, and we're not going to fit in the room. We can't even walk through the doors because our heads are so big. That's what happens. And it starts right here. It starts with the head. If we think we are something special, we want others to think the same things. Here, Paul is letting them know that grace levels the playing field. Each and every single one of us are an experience of God's grace. And that level playing field should make us realize that we need to treat each other accordingly. I'm a product of God's grace. You're a product of God's grace. And therefore, our attention needs to be focused upwards, not inwards. The second question is part of the first. What do you have that you have not received? You see, the Corinthians' problem is that they're subscribing to the self-made podcast. That's a real podcast, by the way. The self-made podcast. That's the ideas that the world wants to fill in our heads. That we are responsible for the gifts and talents that we have. And if this question is answered properly, this is automatically going to put a pin in that bubble, folks. And this is the problem with the world. This is the problem that we tend to sometimes listen to. That the gifts, the talents, the abilities that I have come from me. And because they come from me, I think I'm something special. What do we have that we have not received? Absolutely nothing. When we think about it, when we take this to its logical conclusion, who created us? God created us. So when God created each one of us, did he give each one of us certain gifts and talents? Absolutely. Certain abilities? Absolutely. And then when God saved us in Jesus Christ, did we have spiritual gifts when God saved us? Did you guys have spiritual gifts before God saved you? No. Could I preach before God saved me? Absolutely not. Maybe I could talk a lot, which I like to do. Where do we get the gifts from? We have them from God. What should our response be instead of boastfulness? Gratefulness. Each and every single one of us, if I make something of myself because I have a different gifting, because I'm up here speaking, I've missed the point entirely. My gift is not for myself. Is not to make a name of myself, even though, believe me, I fall into that trap on a weekly basis. It's for you and to grow and edify you, and it's to glorify him. And I'm grateful for that gift. But sometimes we can be boastful in that. We are made by God, and even the energy to carry out the things and the gifts that we have come from him. Without him, we are absolutely nothing. All good things come from him. They have incorporated the attitude of the world that they are self-made individuals. Because what happens, we become like who? Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar stood up on top of his tower and he looked out and he says, "Woo! Look at what I've done for myself. I am so awesome." And then what does God do? He says, "You're a beast, a mindless beast," and he makes him remember his place. We often fall into that trap when we listen to the viewpoints and the ideals of this world, when we have that false conception of who we are. And then, of course, the last question should be answered properly. Why on earth would you boast if you have received in any way? Because when we boast about gifts that we have received, we are taking the glory away from the one who has given them to us. And we're taking the credit for what we have. It all starts right here. God has made us who we are. Each and every one of us are equal in his eyes. The gifts that I have belong to him. Therefore, he deserves the glory. The next time we think highly of ourselves, we need to ask ourselves these three questions, because it all begins with a false conception of this guy right here. The second observation that I see in this text is that when we have this false conception, it leads to self-promotion. Verses 8 through 9. Look at what has happened to them because they believe certain things about themselves. They believe that they are superior. They believe that they have made themselves who they are, and they think they should boast in it. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us, and indeed, I wish you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." Paul lets them know that because they have this view of themselves, they think what? That they have arrived. We're there. Hey, I don't need anything else. I am spiritually fulfilled in and of myself. As a matter of fact, I've begun to reign. And what happens when we have a certain viewpoint of ourselves? We want other people to see that viewpoint. And if they don't see that viewpoint, we're going to make them see that viewpoint. And naturally, when we have a certain view of ourselves, then we have a low view of others who do not live up to that standard. And that's exactly what has happened here. Now, they don't really think that they're kings, but Paul says that's how you're acting. And if you think this way of yourself, this is how we look. It's a sign of the times, or maybe a sign of our culture. What is that sign? Selfies. Selfie sign. It is reported that if just this generation keeps on track the way that it is going, that they will have taken 25,000 selfies in their lifetime. That equals one selfie per day. Some other people were interviewed and asked, and it was reported that they take 4 to 8 selfies per day right now. That's a lot of selfies. If I did that, there would be mass panic across this world. They would think aliens have invaded. But there's a consequence to all these selfies. Do you know what it is? The selfie wrist. That's right. Tina Choi, 29, works in digital media promotion. She says a successful selfie can raise the profile and income of her clients. Choi believes that selfies are an effective way of sharing, you guessed it, a sense of yourself. It's really about telling a story, she says, where you're at, what you're doing, and how active you are. But that selfie taking started causing a little tingling in her fingers and wrist, and later, discomfort. True story. This is a true story. It's a verified illustration. After a few months, she said she felt like a sharp pain in the corner of her wrist, and it actually prevented her from working. It's a form of carpal tunnel because of the hyperflexion of the wrist that appears to cause the nerve to become inflamed and angry, says Dr. Levi Harrison, an orthopedic surgeon. He said the problem begins when patients are constantly hyperflexing their wrist inwards to capture that perfect angle. Harrison, the doctor, showed her a few exercises. I don't know, what do you do? Doing the selfie exercises, just stretching it out. Woo! All right. Now I got 5 more in me. Here we go. Can you imagine? After the exercises, Tina's pain improved. Now she takes much safer selfies. She says, that's the generation we're in right now. We're taking so many selfies these days. I'm pretty glad that the cell phone wasn't around during the time of the Corinthians, because I think a lot of guys would be walking around like this right now, stretching out their wrists. I had a little fun, little Corinthian hashtags, Apollos and me. How about Corinth King? Or, of course, the Apostle Pauline. Those wouldn't have been some of the hashtags if the Corinthian church took some selfies. But what is happening here? They have this view. They got this perfect angle of themselves. They're taking a picture. And they're like, oh, I want the world to see this picture because I want to promote who? Who? This guy right here. And they're promoting themselves instead of promoting Jesus Christ. And they're promoting themselves according to a worldly angle or standard. And Paul says, this is what you look like. You guys are acting like a bunch of kings. And if you think so highly of yourselves, then what on earth do you think of us? Because we cannot have a high opinion of ourselves and in turn have a high opinion of others and a high opinion of God. It's just not going to happen. It is antithetical to the life that we are called to live. It is inevitable that when we have a high view of ourselves, we are bound to have a low view of others and a low view of God. As I said, Paul is using exaggeration here to convey that they think that they have arrived. They have everything they need in and of themselves. They have begun to reign. Here it's an over-realized view of their own spirituality. It is seen in their theology of glory or a theology of triumphalism, and it's a triumphalism that leaves Paul and the apostles at the end of the procession. This takes the already and not yet of Paul's theology and leaves out the not yet. It's not that their eschatology was wrong, but as one commentator puts it, the Corinthians already see themselves as morally and spiritually perfected without having to experience the bodily struggles which Paul sees as the sign of life in Christ. Paul says that they are reigning without them, and he wishes it were true, because if it was true, if the end has come and they're reigning, then Paul wouldn't have to suffer anymore. He's like, I wish it already were true so that I wasn't in the position that I'm in right now. He's trying to talk to them, but they can't hear him over their own awesomeness. I'm sorry I had to throw Captain Kirk up here. I'm sorry I can't hear you over the sound of how awesome I am. Isn't that what happens when we fill our heads with such a superior complex of who we are? We push out everything that other people have to say if it doesn't line up with the image of us being kings and queens in our own minds. They are satiated on their own spirituality. They are rich and they need absolutely nothing. The idea of this richness is that it is all for who? For self. I don't need anything from anyone. I've already arrived. I have everything I need right here. I just recently watched a documentary on King Henry VIII's palace and how he became so satiated and intoxicated with his own wealth, power, and prestige. And this led him to believe that he could do anything he wanted to whoever he wanted and whenever he wanted, including naming himself the head of the new church. That is where pride leads us. And when we think so highly of ourselves, we disrespect others who do not meet our opinions, our views. It is a self-delusion that begins with this false view of self and the gifts that God has given, and it ends up in this unbridled, satiated life of self-promotion. Paul is trying to knock them down a few levels. They are prideful, and the proud person sees himself as superior in everything. In riches, in evaluation, in beauty, in eloquence, in wisdom, in strength, in spirituality. And they look at others as poor, unintelligent, ugly, weak, pathetic, foolish, ignorant, and amounting to absolutely nothing. How different is that from the message that we just celebrated here today? He was something. But guess what? He made himself out to be absolutely nothing. Why? For us. That's why Paul says, if you guys are like this, then we must be a bunch of misfits that God has put on display for the world to see as some sort of show or spectacle, because Paul does not meet their standards of wisdom because he is following the foolishness of the cross. And here he begins to show them what this model is to look like. It is not a model of self-promotion. It is a model of Christ's exaltation. And the path that you and I are on is not one of glory, but it is one of suffering and humiliation. If we apply the world's standards of success and worldly judgment on what looks good and acceptable, then we will judge others accordingly. Whatever it was that was involved in their pride, it made them be ashamed of people like Paul, who was the real example of what a servant of God looks like. Paul paints this picture that they are far from reigning like the Corinthians, but they are prisoners that were paraded through the streets after a Roman triumph, that were jeered and looked down upon by onlookers and were eventually led to their death. That is what it looks like to be a servant of God. Not that we seek those things, but it is a life of death. Specifically, a life of death to ourself. Even Jesus himself said this. If you want to follow me, it's not about exalting yourself. It's not about promoting yourself. It's not about adoring yourself. It's not about glorifying yourself. It's about denying yourself. Taking up your cross every day and following him. Where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to Calvary to die. That is the life that we are called to emulate. We are called to follow him wherever he leads, not looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. We cannot be prideful and follow him at the same time, because pride is a direct contrast to humble submission. The third and final observation that goes into what this model really is all about, it is about humble submission. Here Paul gives what this model of ministry looks like, and it is definitely not one of self-promotion. Verses 10 through 13. We, he now switches pronouns. You guys are like the kings. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we both go hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed, and we are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. How you feeling? Pretty good? Encouraged, happy, right? Some really interesting verses right there. What does Paul do? He turns their model of ministry completely on its head. This is why we can't be prideful, folks. It is the exact opposite of what we are called to. He gives three contrasts between his life, or the way people view him in relationship to the Corinthians. He then gives six tribulations, and then he gives three contrasting attitudes or responses to individuals. It stands the opposite to what we are called to be like. The absolute opposite. At our men's group, I'll put a plug in for our men's group. We meet every other Wednesday night from 6 to 8 p.m. over in the conference room. You're more than welcome to join us. We're going through the first book of Timothy, so please contact me if you have any information. Anyway, we have a men's group, and we're talking about this stuff, and there was an individual in the men's group, and he said, we can't be prideful or something like this because it is the exact opposite of what God has shown us in Jesus Christ. And that's the truth. It's the opposite. And here in these first three contrasting ideas, we see a contrast between times and error. So earlier, Paul says, you have already, two times, you have already. Well, guess what? Here he says, up until now. He's saying, look, this is not the time of glory. This is the time of suffering. The time of glory comes much later. The consummation of the kingdom is not here, and therefore the glory is not either. We live in the age of suffering, but you and I can live in such an age and through such tribulation because we belong to the one who has gone before us in a similar fashion. Our connectedness to Christ brings this life upon us, yes, but also the strength to get through it. The first set of three that we see here is a direct connection to what Paul was saying earlier about the gospel. And this is the way people still view Christians, and this is the way people still view the gospel. They view it as foolishness, they view it as weakness, and without honor. All of those standards, strength, wisdom, and honor, were held in high regard during the Corinthian era. And if we take what the world views as important and those standards and we apply them to ourselves, we stand in direct opposite to what God wants for our lives. And I struggle with those things all the time. In Long Creek, I think I struggled with them on a daily basis. Strength, wisdom, and honor. I want all those things. I want to be considered strong. I want to be considered smart. I want to receive the honor. Paul was considered foolish, and the message was considered foolish, and it is to this day. But here we see the truth and reality of this foolishness, that in the message, we see who the real fools are. The real fools are the ones who deny their Creator. The real fools are the ones who are caught in their own folly. They think they are wise. It wasn't until I became a fool for Jesus Christ that I realized how foolish I was. Always trying to promote the self. Always trying to be about me, to be with the popular people, and to hurt whoever didn't believe those opinions. That's foolishness. We're considered weak because we need help, we need a Savior, and we do not trust in our own strength. Because we follow a leader who was put to death on a cross, one who wasn't much to look at all. But it is in this Savior that the world views as weak, where we find the strength to endure this life, knowing that the spiritual, emotional, and physical weaknesses that we experience now will one day be swallowed up, and weakness will be a dream. Paul was a weak individual. He suffered physically. And sometimes we look at people like that and we're like, ah, God can't really use them. Or maybe we think that about ourselves. Maybe you're suffering here today physically. And you're like, what good am I? Paul and Jesus tell us otherwise. Because it's in that weakness that his strength is perfected. God allows us to go through those things so that he can manifest his power. That's the view that we have. We are those without honor because we don't seek honor for ourselves. Paul says earlier that God chose the base things of this world to shame the things that are. Obviously, the Corinthians thought that they were the exception to the rule. They thought that God chose them because they were something to look at. That they, God was like, oh man, I can't do without Bob over there in Corinth. I need Bob because he's awesome. Sometimes we think ourselves like that, but God tells us otherwise. You see, folks, if we live in a state of pride, we're not going to be okay with these labels. We're just not going to be okay with it. We're not going to be okay with being considered foolish, being considered weak. We're not going to be okay with not having honor. And we'll fight so that other people see the opposite. We'll fight to prove that we are right. We'll fight to prove that we are smart, or worse, we will become ashamed of what we believe and maybe even abandon it altogether. We will not want to be considered weak, so we'll want to prove how strong we are, how independent we can be. We will not want dishonor, so we will seek honor for ourselves, removing it from the one who deserves it. All three of these attributes that describe Paul were first seen in Jesus Christ, right? That's how the world viewed Jesus Christ. Christ was humble, he knew who he was, and he did not need to prove himself to this world. Jesus Christ came to serve, not to be served. And he submitted to his Father a model that we too must accept. Paul continues here, and we see that Paul is not seeking his own comfort or his own riches, but he's seeking to do God's will as his messenger and will endure through the hardships that God allows in his life. And once again, it's not that we seek after these hardships, but what we do is if these hardships come about through our faithfulness, then we need to be okay with them. This is Paul's resume. Can you imagine? We're hiring. We're looking for a pastor. Can you imagine a guy coming with a resume like this? All right, can you tell me some things that your friends think about you? They think I'm foolish. How about your strengths? None. Weaknesses? Absolutely. Your past residence? Well, we'll have to talk about that. How do you view your experience? Well, right now I'm hungry, thirsty, and beaten. Can you describe yourself in a few words? Yes, scum and garbage. Thank you for coming. I don't think this is going to be a good position for you. As a matter of fact, I'm going to call the cops because you stink and you're dressed like a rag. That's can you imagine some guy coming in? This is Paul's resume. It's crazy. Faithfulness requires humble submission. Submission to whatever God brings across our path as long as we are being faithful. And we need to be okay with the circumstances that we find ourselves in and the labels that the world puts on us. If we are prideful, we're going to run the opposite direction, folks. We will not submit to such circumstances, or we will not submit to this type of identity. And what I want us to see in here, in these areas, is that everything that Paul has experienced and everything that we experience in humbly submitting to this model can be found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you and I can be hungry and thirsty because we are truly filled and satisfied in him. Remember what Jesus said? My food is to do what? The will of the Father. We can live in rags because we are clothed in his righteousness. We can be roughly treated because we find our comfort in him. We can be homeless because this place is not our home and we are going to a place prepared for us by Christ. We can work hard here because we are going to our eternal rest. All these tribulations find their answer in Jesus Christ. And if we are seeking to promote Him, we're going to be just fine with these. We're going to be just fine. Once again, following the path of Him who had left everything, He did not regard His position, but He looked after the interest of others. And if we live this way, seeking to please Him, we will respond to our circumstances and to others accordingly. Jesus Christ was cursed. He was persecuted. He was slandered. He blessed, He endured, and He responded kindly. The prideful individual will in no way respond in such a fashion. I didn't at Long Creek. When I was cursed at, I gave the Christian cursing version back. My sarcasm or whatever it was. When I was dishonored, I made sure people had that honor for me. When I was treated harshly, I sometimes responded unkindly. That's what's going to happen if we're prideful. And we have to learn over and over and over again to apply this model to ourselves. This is the Via Dolorosa, or the way of suffering. It weaves its way through Jerusalem's old city and is believed to be the path that Jesus walked, carrying His cross on the way to His crucifixion. Many Christians mark Good Friday, the Friday before Easter Sunday, by participating in or watching processions meant to replicate Jesus' journey. Every year, thousands of pilgrims from around the world journey to Jerusalem to walk in Jesus' footsteps. For many Christian pilgrims to Jerusalem, this is the most important and meaningful thing that they will do while in this city, maybe in their lives. It is a pilgrimage that is followed by Christians of many denominations. I think we can see the connection. The way of suffering is not a tourist attraction. It is not something that we visit once in our lives where we carry our makeshift crosses. The way of suffering is a model for our life. You see, ministry has a shape, and it is the shape of a cross. We have two choices. We can shape our life and our ministry after us, or we can shape it after Jesus Christ. We can follow His lowly model of ministry, or we can be puffed up with pride.